Where we left 1 Peter last time that we were in, it was in the first four verses where Peter talks to the elders, to the pastors, that they are to pastor the flock of God. They are to shepherd them, not because they have to, but eagerly, not for dishonest gain, but willingly, and so on and so forth. And so now in the middle, he turns to those that are younger, to the youngers among us. He says, likewise, you younger people, verse 5, submit yourself to elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Now, this idea of submission has been one of the concepts that we've seen as we make our way through the book of 1 Peter. We see that Peter said to submit to masters, to the that the servants were to submit to their masters. We saw in the early part of chapter 4, wives, be submissive to your husbands. We had a lot of fun with that one. And here again, the idea of submission comes in. And I love that it's followed. The passage in Ephesians chapter 5 that tells women to be submissive to their husband, before that it says, be submissive to one another, or submit therefore to one another. Then talks to why about wives being submissive to their own husbands. Well, here at the end of talking about being submissive, he throws that in, the end of verse 5. All of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Part of what the Lord did in establishing the church was to give pastors and leaders and elders for the edification of the saints for the work of the ministry. And part of that structure is a willingness to say, I want to do what those in leadership want me to do. When I was a young Christian, I got saved in the United Methodist Church. The only person that knew anything about the Bible was the guy that led me to the Lord. And they fired him, and another youth pastor came in the following year, and he was another born-again, sold-out youth pastor. And he began to go through Bible studies with us, like real Bible studies, like opening it up and reading through the Bible and learning from it. And then I discovered at a place called Hosanna Tape Library, they had one here in Tucson as well. I was in Albuquerque. Any of you guys used to check out tapes from Hosanna Tape Library? I found two people who taught all the way through the Bible. Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, which was my very first connection with Calvary at all, and Dr. J. Vernon McGee, may I say to you, my friends. Both of them taught all the way through the scriptures, and I began to listen to the Bible with them. And then the Lord led me out of the Methodist church and into, at that time, what was a Pentecostal church. Well, I had done a little bit of Bible study, and I kind of noticed immediately that they were not doing things according to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. So I thought it was my role as an 18-year-old Christian for 2.5 years to straighten out everybody in that church. They should have ran me out of the joint, for sure, for sure. I remember one night after arguing, we'd go to Denny's after Wednesday night church, and some gal had gone off in the middle of the service with tongues and interrupted the teaching, and I was going off on it, and a gal argued with me a little bit, and she got the scriptures out, and I got my Bible out. We started having a spiritual sword fight, and after we were done, an older guy took me outside. I bet he was 40. It's all perspective. I was 18. He took me outside, and he probably was really 50, I think. But anyway, he took me outside, and he said, you know what? When we were getting ready to leave, he just said, can I talk to you for a minute? And we went outside, and he said, you know what? You're right. When you go over your passages, you're right. That's what those passages say. But you couldn't be more wrong. Because the Bible of the Lord says the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but gently be able to teach. And it was like somebody took me by my coat lapels and slapped me in the face a couple of times. Just kind of to come through, and he showed me 2 or 3 passages that just talked about the gentleness and the tenderness and the things that I really had to learn. Even though to a large degree I was going through the Bible, I still had a lot of growing to do. And the importance of being willing to say, you know what, I can submit to those that are in authority over me. The thing about submitting to those who are in authority, obviously, when someone who is in authority over you asks you to do something that is ungodly or unbiblical, then you don't have to do it. Remember when Peter and John had healed the lame man, and they were arrested, and they were forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus anymore by the temple guards. And Peter said, we cannot help but preach the things that we have heard. And then he said, and is it right for us to obey God or men? So when God tells you to do something, then you do it. And if men tell you to do it, you do what God wants you to do. But when someone is in authority over you, and you share what your feelings are, and they want to do something that is different, they do something that's different, there's a point of submission, and they're responsible for it. I liken it to my son, who is a paramedic. He worked on a 911 ambulance for, I don't know what it was, 5 years in Scottsdale, Arizona. One of the busiest ambulances that there were. And when he was out on the streets, he's the one that made the calls. He was the one who had to make the decisions, and it all went back to him. He then went to work at a hospital where he was working for doctors. Had a little bit of an argument with the doctor. And the doctor won. It usually happens, by the way, right? If you're here. Because in a hospital, the bottom line is the doctor. And David even talked to me later on and telling me, you know, I realized if something goes wrong, it's on him. If I'm out on the street with a guy and something goes wrong, it's on me. But if I'm in the hospital and the doctor tells me to do that and I tell him I don't think it should be done and he tells me to do it and I do it and it goes wrong, it's on him. That's the authority aspect. When we say, you know what, I want to be an encouragement to the body. I want to be submissive to those that are around me. Now, when we think of submission, I don't know why we think of dogs. Why do we think of dogs when we think of submission? I was even listening to a tape today where the guy used the analogy of a dog when it submits to another dog, rolls over on its belly and bares its neck. You ever see that? You ever have dogs do that? You guys got a couple of dogs in your house? One of them is the alpha dog and the other one's the submissive dog, right? And the dog will turn over and bare its neck to the other one. And they get the idea that what God wants from us is just to roll over and bare our necks. Okay, whatever you want. You're the one who's in charge. You're the one that's supposed to do it. Put the ribbon of your Bible there or an old bulletin or something and turn with me over, just back a book to the book of James. And you may remember this when we were in this book. James is encouraging those who think that they're wise, those who think that they're spiritual. They've grown a little bit, they've learned a bit of the word of God, and he's encouraging them. He says in verse 13, and this is a bit sarcastic. If you read it in context, it becomes evident that verse 13 is a little sarcastic. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that the works are done in meekness and wisdom. He says, are you wise and understanding? You have knowledge of the word of God, and are you wise? Then show it by meekness and wisdom. Meekness is strength under control. Wisdom is the best thing to do at the best time. This wisdom, he says, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. The wisdom that comes from someone's desire to seek their own way, a worldly wisdom, there is a wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. When we do things because we're envious, when we do things because we're self-seeking, when we do things because we are malicious about doing them, when we're responding, then there's confusion and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom, this is verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield. And I love that. I love the willingness to yield, to say, you know what? You really feel strongly about that? Then let's do it. When we first started the church, it sounded like a good idea for us to have the board vote unanimously on what we were gonna do. Whatever the decisions were, where we were gonna put the church at, it would always be unanimous. For the first 10 years, we had that rule. It made for some absolutely horrific board meetings because one person had all the power. One person could go. I remember one time we were trying to get $25 for the board. And why were we even asking the board for that? Anyway, you ought to have you ought to have a certain thing where the senior pastor at a church or the teaching pastor at the church can go and spend $200 or $500 without having to go to the board to do it. Okay, it should be there. We didn't have that. So we had to go to the board to say, we want to spend $25 a week downtown. We want to go downtown Tucson and we do want to do an outreach there. And one person said, I don't like that idea. Didn't want to do it. we ended up, it was like this huge fight among the board. And finally, I just said, you know what? I'll pay for it myself. It's $25 a week. Why are we fighting about this? I'll pay for it myself. And we went on. And then when I got the minutes, it had been changed to being approved. Because the guy that had argued was also the same one who wrote the minutes. And so I had to call him up and say, you can't do that. You can't change the board meeting. The board meeting is the board meeting. You can't by yourself decide that you've got to disapprove it. And then you've got to resubmit it if you want to resubmit it and make some changes. Well, not long after that, we changed the rule for the board. It would no longer be unanimous. I didn't want every time we had a board meeting to have a fight. So I just said, let's change it so we're not unanimous. And you know what? And that was like 25 years ago. Probably 25 years ago that we made that change. We've never had one decision after that that wasn't unanimous. Because there was just this sense at that point of being willing to yield. And if somebody feels strong about something, if I say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this, what if we do this and this, and somebody feels strong about it, then I'll say, well, let's go ahead and table that then. If you feel that strong about it, let's table it, we'll pick it back up later. And then they'll do the same thing. If I feel strong about it, then they'll say, well, let's go ahead and table it. So we started doing that because we all became willing to yield. I was willing to yield as the president of the board. They're willing to yield as those that are involved in it. That's the wisdom that is from above. So when we're talking about submission, we're not talking about someone who's in charge. I've said before that if you have to say, I'm in charge, you're really not in charge. If you have to say, I'm the manager, you're not really the manager. I'm the pastor, you're not really the pastor. If you have to demand it that way, a real leader leads and doesn't have to flaunt any kind of authority over someone or make anybody do anything, but instead leads and leads by example and will be able by the Holy Spirit to do it. But there are also those, like when I was younger, that was rebellious against what they were doing. Instead of coming alongside and trying to help them, trying to argue with them, trying to take a place that I didn't really have. So I love here that it says, and you can go back to 1 Peter now. I love that it enters into this section of this last section on submission. Likewise, you younger people submit therefore to your elders. That's good. And yes, all of you be submissive. So even elders be submissive to those who are younger. Sometimes those who are younger have great ideas, sometimes better ideas than those of us that are older. Be submissive to one another. Being willing to say, you know what? I'd love to go the direction that you want to go. It says, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Bible says that God is against the prideful, but he is on the side of the humble. If you want God on your side, then humble yourself before the Lord. D.L. Moody said that he prayed, humble me, Lord, but don't let me find out. Because he didn't want to think that he was super humble. Because humbleness, it's a slippery slope. It's a hard thing. Because as soon as you think, I think I've achieved humbleness, you're no longer humble, right? And you don't want to pray, humble me, Lord. I'm very careful when I pray for humility. I pray, Lord, help me to humble myself. I'm very deliberate with it. Help me to humble myself. Because the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Because I don't want God to humble me. I want to humble myself and have God exalt me and really exalt himself in me. One of those other great old guys, I can't remember if it was G. Campbell Morgan or Spurgeon, used to say, humble or stumble. It's one of the two. You're humble or stumble. You're either going to humble yourself before the Lord or you're going to stumble and you're going to fall. And I believe that you cannot be too humble. I think there are several things that in the scriptures that we cannot go too far with. And I think humility is one of them. I don't think that we can be too humble. I think we just humble ourselves and humble ourselves and humble ourselves. Somebody pulls out in front of you in traffic and you just let it go because who were you? And see, that's what you said when they pulled out in front of you. You said, oh, no, you didn't. You said, well, you aren't going to do that to me. When you truly humble yourself, you just say, whatever. Love is another one that you can't do too much of. You walk by in love. Love covers a multitude of sins. You can never love too much. You can never be too humble. I believe that you can never give too much either of yourself or of your finances to God. Given, it will be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. But humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And that's what it takes to really be able to submit and to submit to one another. And not only is it a person that has a position of authority, that is under a person of authority that needs to submit, but the person who's in authority needs to submit. And in fact, I think that that is a sign of a really good leader. When a really good leader is willing to submit to something that someone has said, able to see that that someone else has had an idea that's right, then it's a sign of a really good leader. And when a guy will not submit, when a guy who's leading will not submit to those that he's hired or that he's working with, it's probably a sign of insecurity. And that's probably true across the board, not just in the church. And there are a lot of insecure pastors out there, for sure. But you know what else there is? There's a lot of insecure managers. There's a lot of insecure bosses. You guys work for any insecure bosses? And if you cross them a little bit, it's like, oh no, you didn't do that to me. And then they'll come after you. Well, God didn't want us to be like that. He wants us to submit ourselves to one another. Whether it's the person in charge submitting to those who are following, or whether it's the one who's leading. Likewise, the younger people, submit yourselves to the elders, and all you be submissive to one another and clothed in humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Again, humble yourself. And notice how he put it. Under the mighty hand of God. In other words, God's big enough to humble you. So why not humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and then see God exalt you in due time? Hey, this is God's word. This is the truth. This is something that you can bring into your life now. You could say, I'm going to humble myself to see what God's going to do and to see how God will exalt himself in me. In due time. Doesn't mean it's going to happen right away, but in due time, it will. In verse 7, great verse, right? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. As he begins to wrap this book up now, he talks to a people who are really suffering and really hurting about casting their cares upon him. I liken it to Philippians chapter 4, where it says that be anxious about nothing but everything with prayer and supplication. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds. So we're casting all of our care upon him, all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And what a picture that we have those things that we're concerned about. We have those things that eat our lunch. Any of you guys got any of those stuff going on right now? Got any people problems going on? Do you have any family problems going on right now? Something that just can't seem to put away? Just cast that upon God. Be anxious about nothing, but everything with prayer and supplication. Lord, I just pray about this. I put it in your hands. Lord, do a work here. You cast it on him. Why? Because God cares for you. God loves you, and he cares about you. He cares about me, and we can trust that he's going to take the things that we give to him, and he's going to work in them. He then says in verse 8, be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, if we were studying these on 1 Peter on Sunday morning, and there is going to come a time when we do study 1 Peter on Sunday morning, maybe, you know, a few years from now, but we will do it. We would have taken the first few verses that we just covered. That would be a whole study. Then we would take the next few verses starting from 8, and that would be a study. Then we would wrap up the end of the book. Because he gives us now a picture of an enemy, a lion. Be sober and be vigilant. Literally, be watchful, or be self-controlled and be watchful. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The big lions from Africa can get to be in excess of 550 pounds. They are completely and totally brutal. You ever see the movie, The Ghost in the Darkness? I think it had Val Kilmer in it. It was a true story of two lions that began to attack workers on a railroad. And it was like, It's still debated today exactly as to how many people these lions killed, but it was a large number of people. The odd thing about these lions is that they were maneless male lions. They were male lions that didn't have manes, and they just couldn't get these things caught. To think that you and I have a lion that is out there that is prowling, looking to devour us, could be something that is scary. And maybe we ought to truly listen to what he says when he says, be sober and be vigilant, because the enemy is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. However, the Bible tells us that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan is like a roaring lion. You see it? Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We are to go out and do the work that God wants us to do, but we are not to be ignorant of his schemes and understand that we can open up doors and let Satan in. So we want to be self-controlled, sober, and we want to be watchful and vigilant, making sure that we aren't giving a place for the enemy to be able to come in and attack our lives and tear us down, because we have a very real enemy who would love to destroy you. He is seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for those that he can destroy. I'm persuaded, you know, the Bible says that demons tremble at the name of Jesus in the book of James. Think about that. Demons tremble at the name of Jesus. And I'm persuaded that we have far more power to go out and do the work of the gospel than we really understand, that we really comprehend. We are filled with the Spirit. We are sent out in his name. We have Christ in us. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we go out and do the work that God wants us to do. And Satan, what he hates the worst is when we really discover that, we begin to go out with great confidence. When we discover that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that we are truly in his hands, Satan would love for us to think that we really can't do the work that God wants us to do. And I think that if you are an ineffective Christian, that Satan probably isn't too concerned with you. If you're effective, then he's going to be concerned with you. Then he's going to come after you. Then he's going to look for ways to attack. Sometimes you can feel the spiritual warfare. Sometimes you can just kind of have a sense. Sometimes on Saturday, I'll just have a sense that there's a real battle taking place. And just feel like, you know what? I just need to go and spend some time in prayer. Because the last thing that Satan wants to do is see people come to Christ. The last thing that he wants to do is see Christians get serious about God and living for him the way that they're supposed to. Because then we will be incredibly effective. There's a battle going on for the souls of men and women, and we have an enemy that's out there. We cast our cares upon him, but we need to be sober and vigilant because the adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. It says in verse 9, and here we learn something about spiritual warfare. Solomon said that the end of writing of books is never done. People just keep on writing books. And there have been so many books written about spiritual warfare. I've read one that I think is really good by Warren Wiersbe called The Strategies of the Devil. I've mentioned it before. It's a great book packed with scriptures. And I think it's probably one of the best spiritual warfare books. All the other ones people try to do with experiences. Some guy says, God gave me the gift to cast out demons, and I'm going to write you the experiences I had in casting out demons. And so he's like, and then I went into the room and the demon-possessed boy was there. And I started saying, I plead the blood. And the boy started screaming as a demon, no, don't plead the blood. No, don't plead the blood. And so then that we're supposed to plead the blood over someone who's demon-possessed. That's his conclusion finally. But you're now letting a demonic spirit dictate to you what your theology is about spiritual warfare instead of what the scriptures say to do. The Bible says we overcome him, Satan. This is in Revelation chapter 12. We overcome him by the power of the blood and by the word of our testimony. But overcoming Satan by the power of the blood is not pleading the blood. It's not when I go to you or someone that I might think is demon possessed and say, I plead the blood, some ritualistic thing. It's that my sins are forgiven. And if my sins are forgiven by the power of the blood of Jesus, then how is Satan ever going to come against me? Revelation 12, that says that we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, is the same thing that Romans 8:1 says. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The very exact same thing. And then by the word of our testimony, telling people how we came to Christ. There's something powerful about your testimony. I used to think that my testimony was so weak and pathetic. I grew up in the church. My earliest memories are of a church. I grew up in it. There was never a time when I didn't go to church. I backslid for about a year when I was 18 years old. That was it, but I never really did anything bad. I went to a party one time, and I didn't like the taste of the beer that I was drinking. It was like in a dark beer glass. So I went and I poured it out, put water in it, and walked around the party drinking water like I was cool, like I was drinking beer. Then there are other guys that I know, man, they got great testimonies, you know, of all the things that happened to them. They were on some kind of a rollover. They were thrown out and miraculously survived. But whenever I tell my testimony, as pathetic as I think my testimony is, it's the true story of how I found Christ and how Christ brought me to a place of using me. And there's a real power to it. And your story, you might think it's lame, but it's not. When you begin to tell your story, it makes a radical difference. So when we talk about spiritual warfare, we want to know, what does the Bible say about how I fight against Satan? So I'm not all caught up. There's going to be books written again about Christians being demon possessed. There was a book written years ago now, this is the 80s, about Klingons. Not like the ones from Star Trek, but these were ones that would cling on to people. Demons would cling on to people. And this guy had a spiritual gift that he could see Klingons on people. He would tell them, I see a demon clinging onto your head. I see a demon on your elbow. I see a demon on your back. And so he would stand up and cast off the Klingons from these people. Again, Christians being demon possessed. The idea that you could be demonized. If you're demonized and it's less than 80%, then you're just demonized. If it's over 80%, then you're demon possessed. When you read those books, I always wonder, where exactly is that in the Bible anyway? I know it's in 2 Opinions chapter 3, verse 1, or was it 1 Opinions? I can't remember. But the authority for us is not someone's experiences. It's not someone that wrote a book. But our authority is what the Bible says. So one of the biggest things that says here is in verse nine, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brethren in the world. Resist him. The Bible says resist the devil and he will flee from you. And if you want to see someone successfully resist the devil and the devil flee from him, then you look at Jesus, as Jesus was tempted by Satan. And by the way, there's a lot of similarities in the way that Jesus was tempted and the way that Eve was tempted. There's a lot of differences too. But Satan has a tendency to say, did God not say, question his word, if you are the Son of God, question whether he's not the Son of God. A lot of doubts that Satan brings up, and that Jesus responded with the word of God. Eve responded by twisting the word of God. Remember, God had said, of all the trees that are in the garden, you may freely eat, but the one tree that is in the middle of the garden, you can't eat. Think about how gracious God is. Out of all the trees that were in the Garden of Eden, every one of them, they could go and eat them, but there was only one tree that they couldn't eat. Where do you think Eve was standing in front of? The one tree she couldn't eat. When Satan said, has God not said that you can't eat of the trees of the garden? He attacked God's goodness, right? Questioning God, attacking his goodness. As God said, you can't eat of the trees of the garden. And then Eve said, oh no, God had said that we can eat of the trees of the garden, but the tree in the middle of the garden we can't eat. But she left out one part of God's word. Freely. She made God's word less gracious. God had said, out of all of the trees that are in the garden, you can freely eat. But all of a sudden now, well, we can eat them. Then she says, and then God said that if we eat the tree in the middle of the garden, that we might die. You go back and you look at what God said, and God said, if you eat the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. She changed it. First, she left God's word out, and then she changed God's word, and then Satan eventually just substituted God's word. Satan just said, you will not lie, but he know you won't die, but he knows in the day that you eat of it that you'll be like him, knowing good from evil. And so it was a manipulation of the word of God. And so when Jesus was tempted, take this bread and or take this rock and make it into bread, Jesus took the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And isn't it interesting that Jesus' first quote and first attack against the devil was the word of God? So it is in the word of God and knowing what the word of God says that when Satan tempts us, that's the shield of faith that can put out the fiery darts of the enemy. When he's putting doubts in our mind, when he's shooting doubts at us. And from there on, every time Satan says something to him, he comes back with the word of God. You know what this means? In order to effectively battle the devil, you got to know God's word. That's why we want to memorize it. That's why we want to read it. That's why we want to be in Bible studies like tonight, so that we can get God's word in us, so we can know, you know what? Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you, and I'm going to resist him. Rather than giving in, I'm going to resist him, and you're able to defeat him. If you don't know what God's word is, then you can't say it. The Bible even says that the Holy Spirit will bring these things back up to you. So there's something spiritual and supernatural happening as you learn God's word and get it into your heart, and it makes a difference, and you're able to battle against him. So it says resisting him and then steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in all of the world. That the same difficulties that they were going through, other Christians were going through as well. And so it is with us. The same difficulties that you and I go through, other Christians are going through around the world, and some maybe even more. But we suffer, and God uses that for a purpose. Look at verse 10. But may the God of all grace, and out of all the things that he could have said, but may the God of all justice, or may the God of all righteousness. There's a lot of things he could have put in there. But as he wraps the letter up, he says, but may the God of all grace, undeserved favor, he focuses in on the grace that they need to be able to achieve what they're going to have to achieve, which is some of them dying for their faith. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That could be a whole sermon in itself. Let's take it apart a little bit. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. You and I have been called to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. One day we will see Jesus in all of his glory. One day we will see the emerald throne with the emerald sea, and we will be among a group of people of every tribe, every tongue, and every language who will be praising and worshiping God together. And we will experience it. We will actually be there. It's easy to read about heaven and Revelation chapter 4 and look at those things and go, wow, just amazing, and forget that we're actually going to see it. And there are those that we know that have gone on before us that are actually seeing it right now, even picturing it right now in the very presence of God. He's encouraging them that whatever they suffer and whatever they go through, that they have entered into God's glory through Christ Jesus. But then he says, after you had suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Four things. We don't need to break down all four of them because he's just drawing a picture that suffering works in us. If you don't know Christ, then you will suffer. If you know Christ, you will suffer. The only difference is that those of us who know Christ suffer for a purpose. And when you don't know Christ, there's no purpose to your suffering. And so he says, the suffering will perfect you. The suffering will establish you. How important to be established in your faith so that you're not shaken. It will strengthen you and it will settle you. Note it says, after a while. So God does his work. And finally, in verse 11, he says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter just comes to that place where at the end of writing about God's glory and what the suffering is going to do in each person's life, he just kind of breaks off into a little praise. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's probably the end of his dictation to Silvanus. Silvanus is Silas. We know Silas from Paul and Silas. This is Peter writing his letter dictating his letter probably to Silvanus. And then he says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him. So now he's just kind of going to wrap the letter up, saying that Silvanus is the one that actually wrote it. Peter is the one who dictated it to him. By the way, do you know that Peter has a gospel? One of the four gospels is Peter's. You know which one it is? Mark. Because John Mark wrote for Peter, took Peter's things and wrote them down in Mark. But Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, by Silvanus, the faithful brother, I consider him, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of our God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And so does Mark, my son. So he mentions Mark here, who eventually wrote the book of Mark. But this is probably, I won't say it is one of the most mysterious passages in the Bible, statements in Scripture, but it certainly is a mysterious one. There's a lot that are mysterious. There's a lot that we go, I don't really know what that means. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. So who is she who is in Babylon? Babylon was still in existence in their day when he wrote this. Babylon was still in existence. Babylon is modern day Iraq, but the city of Babylon had not been destroyed yet. So it was still there. So is he talking specifically about Babylon, or is he talking about Rome? Did Peter write this from Rome? Isn't he calling Rome Babylon? And if he is calling Rome Babylon, what does that mean about mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation? Or is he making a mention of Jerusalem, as some have suggested, as being Babylon? So I spent some time researching it and came to the conclusion, as I often do, nobody knows what it's talking about. We just have to end up kind of looking at it and saying, I'm not quite sure. Maybe he is talking about a body of believers in actual Babylon in their day. Or he's talking about, you know, using it as an analogy. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark. Then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So the very last verse tells us that we're to greet one another with a kiss of love, which certainly is not our culture. Europe today has a far more kissy culture than the United States has. And in the early church, they would literally greet one another with a peck on the cheek, as some Hispanic cultures and do as well. We generally do not do that. We're a huggy culture, is what we are. And some of us aren't huggy people, we're shaking hands people. A couple of years ago, I won't say a couple of years ago, maybe 5 years ago now, a guy comes up onto the stage after the service at the West Campus, and I reach out to shake his hand, and he reaches up and kisses me on the cheek. It's a full-on beard kiss. It's like the beard and whiskers rub up against my face, and then it's a little slobbery even. It's everything I could do not to go, oh, what in the world is that all about? And I kind of talked to him a little bit, and then he left. So then I saw him the very next week. He's coming up the steps again. And I go into full defensive mode, man. Stick my hands out in front of him, turn my body sideways, and just get where this ain't going to happen again, buddy. I'm ready. But it does speak of the affection that we are supposed to have for one another. And in certain ways, it would be neat if our culture did have that kind of an affection for brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that we start to do it. I'm not saying that we go against our culture and what is in our culture. But I am saying that it does speak of the kind of love that we are to have for one another and the kind of tenderness that we're supposed to have for each other. The Bible says that if you say, I love God, but I hate the brethren, that you're a liar and you deceive yourself. There needs to be that love. May God deepen the love that we have. Don't kiss me on the cheek, guy or girl, okay? Neither one, all right? But may God knit our hearts together. May we really get to know one another, be there for each other, truly walking in the love of Christ as brothers and sisters in him. And the longer that the Lord tarries and we do the work together, may that deepen in our church so the world will know that we are his disciples by the love that we have for one another.